Well, I want to begin the message this morning by inviting you to turn your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. No, we're not going to preach through the book of Leviticus this morning. But there's a passage in here that will really help set the tone for our text this morning, which will later on be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But Leviticus chapter 1, give you a moment to turn your Bible there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1, go ahead and follow along as I read. It says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering, and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash his entrails and its legs with water. And the priests shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Now, we understand now, several thousand years after this was written, that these offerings that God is referring to with their sweet-smelling aromas, they were but pictures and shadows of the true offering that God would send from heaven to take away the sin of the world. And the aroma that once for all offering for sin would be far sweeter and far more pleasing to the Father than millions of offerings that would be offered by his Old Testament people through the centuries. And what's so astounding about the aroma of the sacrifice which God has provided is that in his mercy and grace, he has appointed us to be diffusers of that aroma to the world. We who have believed in Jesus Christ and who have been united with him through faith have been appointed by God to spread everywhere the gospel fragrance of his Son, Jesus. And with that, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When you found that, go ahead and start with me beginning in verse 14. Second Corinthians 2:14, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." In his opening line, the Apostle Paul uses a very vivid word to describe what God is doing with his fragrance-spreading servants. It's the Greek word thriambuo. Thriambuo. Paul is comparing what God is doing with his fragrance-spreading servants with the triumphal march of a conquering Roman general. After a great victory in a military campaign, certain generals were honored by the emperor with a grand parade where they would ride their chariots through the streets of Rome, leading their soldiers, bringing the spoils of war, and finally leading the captives that they have taken from their enemy forces. And by using this verb, Paul reminds us of two biblical realities. First of all, he reminds us of the reality that those whom God in Christ leads in triumph, were all once God's enemies, including the Apostle Paul. You don't have to turn there, but Paul understands that he himself was once a rebel against God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul describes himself as formerly being a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. You come to 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, he even refers to himself as the chief of sinners, right? He calls himself the worst of the bunch. But God, in his grace, conquered Paul. God, through his victorious son Jesus, has captured Paul by his grace and made him God's slave. He has conquered Paul as his captive, who was once his enemy, and now leads the conquered Paul through the capital in triumph. And friends, that is true of every one of us this morning who's a child of God sitting here. None of us that were born into this world were born in league with God. We all entered into this world in defiance against God, in defiance against the authority of the Creator of the universe. We all were willful breakers of His law. We were willful transgressors of His commands. We were trespassers of His boundaries. But instead of ultimately destroying us for our wicked and sinful opposition to Him, which we all deserve, God, in His love and grace, chose to pour out His mercy on unworthy rebels by sending someone to be the gospel fragrance of His Son Jesus to us. Right? If you're here and you're a child of God this morning, somebody loved you enough to share the gospel of Jesus with you. Whether it was in Sunday school as a little child, or whether it was someone from your workplace, maybe it was your parents, but someone loved you enough to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel message was proclaimed to you, probably time and time again. And our proud and rebellious hearts probably responded at first with resistance or even hostility. But what did the Creator of the universe continue to do? Slowly, patiently, the Creator of the universe began to pry open our sin-blinded eyes and cause us to see our sinful state of rebellion against Him. And God uprooted our hearts of stone and gave us hearts to believe that the death of His righteous Son Jesus was the only payment for our rebellion that God would accept. And God, in His grace, brought us to repentance concerning our sin. He brought us to the place where we sounded our surrender and we called upon the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. And God conquered us. God captured us. He snatched us from out of the ranks of the enemy and He saved us from our sin and He saved us from the eternal condemnation that our sin would have led to. Because the Bible makes it very clear, friends. The enemies of God will one day all be conquered. And they will be rightly and justly cast into the lake of fire for their rebellion against Him. But by God's grace, friend, some of His enemies He has graciously delivered from that awful fate. And that includes you and me sitting here this morning who have tasted of His grace and have called upon the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. So when Paul says that God always leads us in triumph in Christ here in 2 Corinthians 2:14, it should bring to mind the reality that we have been conquered by God through Christ. We are enemies that have been captured by His love and saved by His grace. And God leads us in triumph in Christ as trophies of His grace. But the second reality that Paul implies in this verse is the fact that those who have been conquered by God's grace are now on Christ's side. Before God conquered Paul and brought him to faith in his son, Paul was an enemy bound for certain destruction. But now in Christ, Paul is on the winning side. And with Paul, we too who have been brought to believe in Jesus Christ have come to share in God's triumph because we are in Christ. The conquered have become conquerors with Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:37 that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And John 5 verses 4 and 5 states that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world except he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? As we continue on in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 14, he uses an interesting word here. Notice how often God leads Paul in triumph in Christ, and how often he leads those who have been conquered by God's grace like Paul has. It says here in verse 14 that God always leads us in triumph in Christ. God always leads us in victory since we are in Christ. And he leads us always in victory in Christ as we carry out a vital task which our new master has called us to do. What is that vital task? God always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge. Through us, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him in every place. In other words, friends, God delights in using us who were once his enemies to spread the knowledge of him everywhere. God delights in using unworthy former rebels to declare to God's enemies how they can come to know God through the gospel of God's Son. Friend, that is mind-boggling. Why would God delight in using such unworthy people like Paul and like you and like me to spread the knowledge of God to others? We deserve hell. We deserve eternal condemnation. Yet God has conquered us by his grace. He has made us diffusers of his gospel fragrance to the world. I mean, what should be the response of our hearts to that? It should be the same way that Paul responds at the beginning of verse 14. He says, "Now thanks be to God." It should be a heart of gratitude, a heart of thankfulness, because God has not given us what we truly deserve. And he has given us something that we could never deserve. As we continue on to verse 15, however, we cannot help to see the great seriousness of this fragrance-spreading task. As we come to verse 15, we see that God delights in us, irrespective of results, as we spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Now, Paul makes it very clear, as God's gospel servants, including him, including others like him, as God's gospel servants spread the fragrance of Christ everywhere, that gospel fragrance is going to connect with the nostrils, to use the terminology there, to connect with the nostrils of two different groups of people. There is a group of people that God intends to save from perishing, and there is a group of people that will not be saved from perishing. According to my most recent AI-powered Google search, there are approximately 4,819 people living here in our little city of Gibraltar. Small town, small city. It's reasonable for us to believe that God has in this little city of Gibraltar specific people that he is going to save. But there's also many people in our little city of Gibraltar who are going to perish. And we don't know which is which. But what we do know is that God has called us to be the fragrance of Christ to all 4,819 people. So we could do that in a variety of ways. We could knock on doors and speak of Christ. We could attend community events and speak of Christ. We could mail out literature that speaks of Christ. We could get involved in the school system in order to speak of Christ. There's many ways we could accomplish that fragrance-spreading work. But however we seek to do so, however we seek to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of God through the gospel of Christ to the lives of those in Gibraltar or Trenton or New Boston or et cetera, et cetera, we're certain of one thing. God will save some, and others will perish. But irrespective of the outcome, your spreading of the fragrance of the gospel everywhere will be to God like a sweet-smelling fragrance. Because God delights when you proclaim the truth of the gospel of his Son. I mean, even when people don't get saved, we pray they will, right? We preach to everyone as if we hope and pray that God will save them. But something that we see in this passage that's very, very interesting is that God has designed his gospel with a two-sided kind of power. The fragrance of Christ's gospel is going to produce two differing effects on these two groups as they take the gospel in. Look at verse 16 with me. It says, verse 16, to the one, right, to one group of people, we are the aroma of death leading to death. Now, to which group of people is this referring? It's referring to that group of people who are perishing. To that group of people, we, as the aroma of Christ, proclaiming the gospel, as we're spreading that fragrance around, we're sharing the good news of Jesus, to the people who are perishing, we are the aroma of death leading to death. Does that sound good or does that sound bad? Does that sound positive or does that sound negative? That sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? Friends, when we are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are going to perish, the effect that our gospel has is to lead dead people into greater death. Right? We don't think of the gospel that way, but that's what the gospel accomplishes to one group of people. People become hardened in their resistance to Christ. People become more and more rejecting of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, by God's grace, not all will. And that's why we continue to share the gospel, because there are some who will not reject. And we have to be careful when we proclaim the gospel, because most times people are not going to receive it the first time they hear it, because they don't fully understand it. They're going to be saying, "You're a weirdo." They're going to say, "What is this Jesus dying on the cross thing? What does that even mean? I have no clue even what's going on here." Don't be so quick to dismiss them as rejectors. But time will tell as they become more and more hard or more and more receptive. The gospel has the power to bring death to those who are perishing. But that's not all. You keep reading in verse 16. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. But to the other, we are the aroma of life leading to life. Which group of people is that referring to? These are the group of people that God is saving. These are the people who God is going to save in this world. When they hear the good news of Jesus Christ, the fragrance of the gospel message will bring them to believe that in Jesus Christ they have life, and they will have life more abundantly. Friend, for that group of people, your gospel fragrance, your gospel proclamation will result in them being brought to life. Praise God. But friends, the fact that the truth of God's gospel has the power to bring life, and it also has the power to bring death, what should that cause our hearts to do? That should cause our hearts to tremble as we open our mouths with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's going to have one of those influences. Through the gospel that God calls us to proclaim from our mouth, God is going to give life and he is going to bring death. And either way, friends, Christ wins. Either way, Christ triumphs, because Christ is either going to triumph by saving people who were once his enemies, or God is going to triumph in the condemnation of people who continue to remain his enemies. And friends, God has called you and me to join Paul in partaking of this awesome and sobering activity. Now, does that not overwhelm you? Does that not cause you to shake at the power of the gospel which God calls us to proclaim? Doesn't that cause you to tremble at the potency of the gospel fragrance that we've been called by God to spread? Now, if so, you can understand why Paul would say what he does at the end of verse 16, because he finishes that verse by saying, who is sufficient for these things? What's the implied answer? Who is sufficient? Not me. Not you. Unless God's working through you. Turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 6, because Isaiah had this mentality when he sees the Lord high and lifted up in all his glory. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. And notice Isaiah's response to all of this. What does he say? He says there in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. What does Isaiah realize is his need before he goes to carry out his prophetic ministry? He needs God to purify his lips. He needs God to make him sufficient for the task that he is giving him. Friends, I think we understand this if we see God's word rightly. In ourselves, We cannot be this gospel aroma which God has called us to be apart from Him. The only way that we can declare this glorious message rightly is if God is our sufficiency. It's if God is the one we are clinging to. It's if God is the one to whom we look and on whom we depend. As Paul will go on to say in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 6, we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of this new covenant. Friends, if they're going around preaching what they are, relying on themselves, they're not going to win true followers of Jesus Christ. But through God's Spirit, they can. They will. We cannot think that the ability to save someone is somehow centered in us. We cannot think to ourselves that if we only use certain words or create a certain mood or play certain music in the background, that we can get anybody saved. The sufficiency to spread the fragrance of Christ's glorious gospel is not something that we naturally have in ourselves. For people who think that they are sufficient for this work in themselves, Paul has a term for them in 2 Corinthians 2:17. What does he call them there? It says in verse 17, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God." Friends, many people peddle the gospel. They make the gospel into a sales pitch. They do whatever they need to and take whatever creative liberties they can with the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to get people to buy it. And there's a number of ways that people do this, that they peddle the gospel. And there's three that come to my mind. You could probably think of others. But one way is that many make false promises concerning the gospel of Jesus. They say that if you believe in their Jesus will make you healthy, He'll make you wealthy, and He'll make you happy in this life. They convince people that they don't have to wait until heaven to get all these wonderful blessings. You can have it all right now. You can have your best life now. False promises. We know what lies ahead for the believer. We know that the believer has Jesus Christ to look forward to in the kingdom of God. We know that we have everything in store for us one day, but that's not today here, friend. Today, Jesus promises something else. He promises that if you are connected with me, the world will hate you. Doesn't that sound nice? If you are connected with me, family members will persecute you. That sounds happy. But Jesus also says, I will be with you always. That's Jesus' promise. But many make false promises to sell the gospel. Secondly, many people create a false simplicity concerning the gospel. They'll strip the gospel down to the point where all people have to do is pray a prayer with certain words and really mean what they say. And your spot in the kingdom is secure. Right? Just say the magic words and you got your ticket punched. False simplicity. Many will communicate a false tolerance. They will distort the love of God in the gospel to the point that God loves you just the way that you are. No life transformation is expected. You can have heaven and your fornication too. You can have heaven and your homosexuality too. You can have heaven and your anger. You can have heaven and your dishonesty. You can have heaven and your greed. You can have heaven and your sin too. I mean, we can get everybody saved if it's that easy. You know, we could grow Gibraltar Bible Baptist Church into a mega church overnight if we were to make that kind of sales pitch about the gospel. We could report hundreds of salvations, hundreds of baptisms. We could be known as the fastest growing church in America. You know, we could bring in millions of dollars in the offering, and I could get my million-dollar house on Horse Island. But as a wise man once said, you can smash your head against a wall and you'll get growth. But I don't think it's the kind of growth that you really want. The gospel is not something that is to be bought or sold. It's not something that's to be softened or altered in order to find broader appeal. Paul says in verse 17, for we are not, right? Paul, his fellow associates, anyone who proclaims Christ the way he does, we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. We're not throwing a sales pitch out for people to swallow. But as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Friends, if we are proclaiming the gospel the way God intends for us to proclaim it, God is going to accomplish his life-giving or his death-bringing purposes through it. He's going to do it. You can bank on that fact. We don't need to soften it. We don't need to change it. We don't need to tweak it or make it more palatable than God's word makes it out to be. God has already told us that not everyone is going to be brought to eternal life through our message. We shouldn't feel like we've failed if someone doesn't receive our gospel. If we speak in Christ, if we speak as his ambassadors, if we speak God's message sincerely, with no secondary agenda, if we speak as men and women sent from God, knowing that God sees and he will hold us accountable for how we spread the gospel fragrance of his Son, God is sufficient to powerfully carry out his eternal purposes through our gospel message. And that's all we need, friend. God delights in being our sufficiency as we spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Friends, as we speak the gospel of God's Son, Jesus, we need to recognize that it is not us who causes people to be saved. God is. It is not us who opens the eyes of the blind or breaks the heart of stone. God does. And yet God has taken undeserving slaves whom he has conquered by his grace, and he makes them fragrance of his Son Jesus to the world. So friend, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself as an aroma unto God as you proclaim the good news of his Son everywhere? Are you spreading the gospel fragrance of Jesus Christ? Are you taking the good news of Jesus wherever you go and diffusing it to everyone that you come into contact with? What God does with our gospel fragrance is up to him. He has determined who will be brought to eternal life through our gospel message and who will be confirmed in eternal death. But he calls each of us to be faithful to spread the gospel fragrance of his Son everywhere that we go. So friends, may we do so.